Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Nahum, toward the end of the Older Testament, as an Old Testament professor of mine would call it sometimes. To the book of Nahum, we'll be picking up in chapter 3 and verse 8. And this is the end this evening of a series through the book of Nahum. My guess is that Nahum is a book that's seldom preached. I wonder how many of us, you can tell me on your way out later, have you ever heard another pastor preach a series on the book of Nahum? I'm sure a number do, but it's probably not the most well-beaten path in the Old Testament. And it is a book that depicts God early on as the master of wrath. He is a possessor of wrath. There is no one who can dispense wrath on the scale that God can and will dispense wrath. And that's a predominant theme in the book. There are glimpses of the gospel. Even as Nahum seems to be quoting Isaiah, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace." And so there are messages of peace. There are glimpses of the gospel. The good news that God is merciful to save sinners. But that's really not the gist of the book. That's not the weight of the book. The greater weight of the book, the gist of the book, is on the coming day of reckoning. That there will be a day of reckoning. That there will be a day of judgment. Now, why do we need to hear that? Why do we need books like Nahum in the Bible? Because it's our nature as people to think that that day of reckoning will never come. So we think that we can keep on ignoring God and get away with it indefinitely, or really eternally, and it won't even matter. Or on the other hand, we become discouraged because we feel like there are those that are ignoring God and even oppressing His people, and they always seem to get away with it. Nothing bad ever seems to happen for them. They seem to prosper. How long, O Lord, will the wicked prosper, as the psalmist cries out? That's something that probably all Christians have at some time or another experienced, especially Christians who have lived in the context of a culture where they're hideously oppressed. I mean, again, think about Christians in North Korea or Iran or certain parts of Africa or other parts of the world dominated by Islam. We need to know, we need to be reminded that there is a day of reckoning. So we come to the end of Nahum, beginning this evening in chapter 3 and verse 8. "Are you better than Noaman, which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea? Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound with fetters. You too will become drunk. You will be hidden. You too will search for a refuge from the enemy. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. The gates of your land are opened wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bars. Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. Their fire will consume you. The sword will cut you down. It will consume you as the locust does. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. The creeping locust strips and flies away. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers. Settling in the stone walls on a cold day, the sun rises and they flee, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds are sleeping, O king of Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wound is incurable. All who hear about you will clap their hands over you, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? Let's pray together. Father, we do pray again that you would lay open our hearts, that by the power of your Spirit you would apply your word. Lord, apply this word in the hearts of those who hear, that we might take seriously that there will be a day of reckoning, that we might have hope that there will be a day of reckoning. Lord, all to the praise of your name. Amen. Again, Nahum is primarily dominated with this theme that there will be a reckoning for the Assyrians. There will be a reckoning for Nineveh. There will be a day when God will judge their sin. And what's interesting is when we read what we just read, that clearly talks about the downfall of Nineveh and the downfall of the Assyrian Empire, that would have seemed almost inconceivable to the people listening to it in Nahum's day, because Nahum writes probably during the reign of Ashurbanipal at the zenith of the power of the Assyrian Empire. The walls of Nineveh were several stories high, and they were 50 feet wide. So it's not just that you had a high wall, you could move massive amounts of troops and material and things on that wall. Maybe a way to think about it is sort of like wide portions of the better constructed parts of the Great Wall of China. So there's this massive wall. It's high enough that you can't get over it. You can't go over it, and yet it's 50 feet thick. I mean, this room is not even 50 feet wide. So the walls were 50 feet thick, and then they were nearly 100 feet thick at some portions near the gates, probably to provide a place for the gates to be placed. Probably the wall came out in such a way that you could defend the gates. But it was, Nahum writes, during the zenith of Assyrian might, and the Assyrians dominated all the way into Babylon in the east and all the way into Egypt in the west. They were voracious in their materialism. They were cruel in their power, but there was no question that they were the world hyperpower. No one challenged the Assyrians. No city compared with Nineveh. And yet there is this reminder from Nahum directly to Nineveh, directly to Assyria at the height of its power. The unrepentant will ultimately answer to God for their sin. The unrepentant will ultimately answer to God for their sin. And the first way that Nahum drives home this point, beginning in verse 8, is he says, basically, you're no better. He starts with a rhetorical question. Are you better than no Ammon? And in my Bible, it's a marginal note. And some of your Bibles may simply interpretively translate this. It is the city of Thebes in Egypt. So Nahum asked this question, are you better than Thebes? Now the Assyrians were very familiar with Thebes. It was a major city in Egypt. In fact, some have described it as the first great monument city. Some of the great monuments of the ancient world were located in Thebes. And it was a city that was about 400 miles down the Nile. That would be upriver, but it would be south in direction. So it was about 400 miles down the Nile, or south along the Nile. So to even get to it, an invading army would have to come and first come to the Nile and then work its way down the Nile toward Thebes. It was what is today two different cities, and I can't remember the names of those cities, but it would have been cities that would have bordered the river, and yet they had also constructed canals and dams and dikes and so forth so that they could flood around those two cities, or that one large city of Thebes, so that during flood stage, the Nile would swell to be 2 miles wide around it. And one commentator says the cities, or the multiple parts of Thebes, would, if you were to look at them from a distance, they would look like islands in the Aegean sticking up out of the Nile. It was the ancient capital of Upper Egypt. It had natural defenses, the river, so the water was always a defense. But then also there were walls that were built. And in some cases, walls that were built inside the river, between the city and the river, so that you had to get across the river, but then you also, even if you could get across the river, you came upon these walls. But that's not all that Thebes had going for it. Thebes had tremendous diplomatic alliances with powerful nations. So we see here that Nahum mentions Ethiopia and Egypt and Put and Lubim, probably Libya. So here you have this city. So think about this. To get to Thebes, first, it has tremendous just wealth because of being located on the Nile where it is and being a major center of commerce and of travel. It is a city 27 miles in circumference, so that's about 9 miles across. To get to it, you would have to, generally, because you've got so much desert around it, around the Nile, is you'd have to come down the Nile. So Assyria would have to come down the Nile, 400 miles down the Nile. But the whole time that you're coming down the Nile, you're exposing both of your flanks to Ethiopia on one side and to Egypt on the other. And then when you get there, you get to this massive city, fortified by water, fortified by walls, with 100 gates, statues that weighed 900 tons each. So the question Nahum throws at Assyria is, are you any better than Thebes? And Nineveh understands that they're not better than Thebes, but that Thebes also fell because Thebes fell to Nineveh. The Assyrians razed Thebes to the ground in 664 BC. The seat of one of the greatest empires in the ancient world, with every advantage, natural, military, diplomatic, economic, cultural, fell. And the Assyrians know it because it fell to them. So they're the ones hearing this rhetorical question, are you better than Thebes? You know, there is a tremendous advantage to knowing history. We've all heard, haven't we, the old proverb, he who does not know history is doomed to repeat it. There's great value in learning history. Because one of the things that history teaches us is empires rise and fall. That no empire in this world is eternal. And really, you can make that point even from just the major empires that you see described in their rise and fall in the Bible. The Empire of Egypt, maybe the first greatest major superpower that we see in the scriptures, and yet it falls. And remember why it fell: its enmity against God and his people, that then spooled itself out in all manner of idolatry and in cruelty and everything else. But Egypt was the world superpower for a period of time. And then its army was eradicated in the sea. Assyria became the dominant empire of the world. And yet 185,000 of them were killed in a night. Of their army was killed in a night, and it fell as well. It fell to the Babylonians, But we know what happened there as well. Even as the decadent Babylonian king threw a party, and that we've got a phrase, we call it the handwriting on the wall. And that comes from that passage in Daniel in which the hand appears and writes, Mene, Mene, Upel, Takil, Uparsin, anyway. Basically measured, weighed, and found wanting. You're impressed with yourself, King of Babylon. This is the way the God of all creation views you. And then, of course, the Babylonians fell to the Persians. The Persians fell to the Greeks. The Greeks fell to the Romans. Rome became decadent, and some say fell from within. The Spanish Armada was sunk. The sun never sat on the English Empire at one time. Napoleon and the army of France was defeated at Waterloo. Hundreds of years from now, what will be said about the United States or China or whoever else it might be? The empires of the world, they come and they go. The kingdoms of this world pass, but Christ said his kingdom is not of this world. And your citizenship and my citizenship is not in this world. We are resident aliens. We are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We are those that are passing through, but this is not our ultimate home. So you and I need to be reminded of that because, frankly, this world's pretty nice to most of us in modern American culture right this moment. But during the time of Nahum, God's people needed to be reminded because this world was not being so kind to them, it felt like. Yet there is this reminder that this world is not our home and that the unrepentant will ultimately answer to God for their sin. Nahum begins with this rhetorical question to Nineveh, do you think that you're better than Thebes? Of course, the answer is no, and they would really know that it was no, and it would be sort of a biting way of saying, you see what happened to them? Don't think that it cannot happen to you as well. But then he becomes a bit sarcastic in verses 11 and following. We see basically Nahum then says, not just you're no better than Thebes, but just try to resist it. Just try to keep God from judging you. Try to keep yourself from falling. And he uses these five images to say, this is what you're going to be like. In verse 11, you will become drunk. And here's the idea. You think about a drunkard. When he's really drunk, he can't defend himself. He doesn't have the coordination. He doesn't have the balance. He doesn't have the ability to think clearly. And so he's just at the mercy of those who might attack him. So Nahum says, you'll become drunk. The next phrase, you will be hidden, is a little bit of an extension of that. It's kind of the idea of passed out under the table. You're not going to just be drunk. You're going to be down and out of the way, not even necessarily visible. You will search for refuge from the enemy. You will flee like panicked refugees, and yet you won't be able to find any safety. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. And if you've ever been around different kinds of fruit-bearing trees, and you know that when they get really, really ripe, you can sometimes just shake them and things start to fall off. The apples will fall. My grandmother had an apple tree, and we like to shake it and make the apples fall off of the tree. There's a fig bush behind my house that we never get figs from, but if you go shake it at certain times, these overripe figs will fall off of the bush. And here there's kind of this graphic image. It's almost humorous, isn't it? In verse 12, when shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth. There's the idea of someone being beneath the fig tree, shaking it, and the figs simply dropping straight into the mouth. Behold, your people are women in your midst. This would have been a common way of describing warriors that really weren't up to the task of fighting battle. And the point of Nahum is not to denigrate women, but to note that generally the men are the bigger and the stronger and the ones that are going to defend a culture. And yet, they won't have the ability to defend. He goes on to say, the gates of your land are open wide to your enemies. Fire consumes your gate bar. So the idea here of the crossbar that would be used to bar a gate, it's been burned up and the gates are just wide open and there are no defense against the enemy at all. But then he goes on and he actually pushes the image a little bit further. He begins to sort of mockingly say, go ahead and prepare to try to defend against these things. In verse 14, draw for yourself water for the siege. Stock up on, which of course in ancient warfare, when they would besiege a city, one of the things that they would try to do immediately is cut off the water supply, so that the people in the city would then begin to eventually eat up all their food, and even before that, consume all of their water. And so one of the ways of fortifying a city, if you were sort of a prepper 2,500 years ago, is you would store water. You would have these large supplies of water, cisterns that they would build, and they would line them with some sort of plaster or something to keep them from leaking, and then they would fill them with water. So Nahum says, draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. These fortifications that have already, at this point in history, defended Nineveh for probably over 100 years, Nahum says, make them stronger. Then he says, go into the clay. This is actually a phrase in that day for, kind of like dive all the way into it. We have phrases like you're up to your neck in something, or we dove all the way into a task. Well, that's the idea here. Nahum is saying, go all in, pour yourself into it. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There, again, are these images of just the tremendous physical exertion it would take to try to build the fortifications and make them even stronger. Immerse yourself in the task. In the end of verse 15, multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust. Put together as many people as you can, as large an army as you can. Make it as numerous as locusts. Get ready. There's kind of this mocking. Get ready. Come on, get ready. Here it comes. You can do it. Get ready for it. Just try to resist. But again, the clear message of Nahum is work to defend yourself, yet it will be futile in the end, and you will be destroyed. The unrepentant will ultimately answer to God for their sin, but Nahum goes even further. It gets even worse in verses 16 and following. Nahum says, the very thing you trust will betray you. The very thing that you have trusted in the place of God is what will betray you. You have increased your traitors more than the stars of heaven. One of the things in which Nineveh trusted was its trade. One person said it had an insatiable desire for more, so it was dominated by trade. But then Nahum says, the creeping locust strips and flies away. Even those traitors are going to be like locusts. They're going to, they'll be there while it benefits them. Then they'll strip what they can take and they will fly away and they will leave you with nothing. And then Nahum shifts the locust image between verse 16 and 17. When you come to verse 17, he now takes that locust image and he uses it a little bit differently. Your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers settling in the stone walls. On a cold day, the sun rises and they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. The image here is of the way that locusts and grasshoppers, they would sort of come along and they would land on rocks or where the sun was shining, things that were warmer. When it was cool, being cold-blooded insects, they would land on something warm to warm up, and that's where they would stay. They would sit in the sun. They would sit on this warm rock when it was cold. But then when the sun comes up and the temperature starts to come up, they simply fly away. And they're not there anymore. And what Nahum says is, your guardsmen are like the swarming locust. Your marshals are like hordes of grasshoppers. Where are they when you need them? They're not there. He goes on to say, the shepherds in verse 18, your shepherds are sleeping, O kings of Israel. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there's no one to gather them. They're asleep at the switch. They're asleep on the job. So the people are scattered. And then he goes on to say, there's no relief. There's no cure. The disease is inoperable. And you're going to be gone. And the only response is going to be celebration. Nobody's going to be sorry that you're gone. All who hear about you at the end of verse 19 will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? It kind of reminds, it's like the end of Nazi Germany. Who was mourning that? They had attacked and invaded every country surrounding them. Just like Nineveh. Just like the Assyrians. Such that nobody is sorry that they're gone. Something interesting I never knew before studying this past week to preach this passage. There are two books in the Bible that end with a question. Jonah and Nahum. Both written to Nineveh. Flip back in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's just a few. It's a few books back. Again, if you're like me, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum. Just kind of get in the zone and then work right or left, whichever way you need to go. But at the end of, you remember Jonah at the end of, or just Jonah goes and he's told to preach to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. He's thrown over the side of the ship in a great storm. He's swallowed by a giant fish, regurgitated on the beach closer to Nineveh, told again, go to Nineveh, decides this time might be a better play just to go to Nineveh. But he goes and he proclaims 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed, hoping they won't listen so he'll get to watch them be destroyed. And what do? They repent. And Jonah's upset. And at the very end of the book of Jonah, God says, you had compassion on the plant which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and the left hand, as well as many animals? And so what God is saying is, you're concerned with a plant. And there are all these people made in my image. And again, part of what we know from Jonah is that have shown large-scale repentance. Should I not be merciful? I mean, you really don't want me to show mercy to repentant souls made in my image, truly convicted of their sin, that have turned from it to me? You don't think I should show mercy? And then the question he asked at the end of Nahum, for on whom has not your evil passed continually? So these two rhetorical questions drive us to a couple of inescapable answers. Will God be merciful to those who repent? Always. Always. And will God destroy those who do not? Without exception. God never rejects a genuine cry of repentance for forgiveness. Christ never rejects not even one that the Father brings to him, and of those that the Father who brings to him, he will not lose even one. And yet, for the unrepentant, God will always judge sin. So there are glimpses of the gospel in Nahum, just like we see the gospel woven throughout the Old Testament. But we also see this strong message that there will be a day of reckoning, that the unrepentant will ultimately answer to God for their sin. So the ultimate tragic end to persistent sin is judgment. The unrepentant will ultimately be judged. Empires, one writer said, empires fall prey to the self-interest they promote. Those that are decadent rot. Those that are violent die by the sword. So, even though we might not be in the position of the Ninevites exactly, we can learn from the warnings to them not to put our hope in defenses, not to put our hope in natural defenses or technological defenses or diplomatic alliances, not to put our hope in an economy, not to put our hope in a culture. Our only hope is in the God who made us and redeemed us and will right everything that we've made wrong. And the warning and the promise is that the unrepentant will ultimately answer to God for their sin. To close, flip in your Bibles over to Psalm 73. To Psalm 73. Again, providentially, I was just reading through recently and came upon this psalm again, and it reminded me of Nahum. Because one of the things, this morning, Mateus noted that very often some of David's psalms and some of the psalms are written in the context of the oppression and the persecution of God's people. And the thing you love about the psalms is they're honest with the experience of God's people, but they also bring you back to the focus being where it needs to be on the goodness and faithfulness and sufficiency of God. And listen, in Psalm 73, I'm just going to pick up in verse 10. The psalmist says, and this is a psalm of Asaph, but he says, "Therefore his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning.'" I mean, you stop there for a moment. You get what the psalmist is saying is, have I tried to do the right thing all for naught? Has it not just been better for the godless? But then read on, beginning in verse 15. "If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." The psalmist says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. You know, every time you and I come together on the Lord's Day and we worship Him and we open His Word, it should be something of a reset for us. It should be a reset when we are reminded that God truly is on His throne, that He's a merciful God to sinners, that He, by grace through faith in Christ, saves sinners like you and me, and that He is providentially ordering all things, not just for His glory, but for our good. And yet, our hope is not in the empires of this world. Our hope is in the God who will judge sin and vindicate His people. But there is again this warning and this reminder of hope that the unrepentant will ultimately answer to God for their sin. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the judge of all the earth. And we thank you, Father, that you will surely do what is right. And that even now, Father, you are doing what is right. Lord, we see those that seem to, with no restraint at all, persecute and threaten and even kill your people. And yet we thank you, Father, that you will one day judge sin. Father, we see our own sin and unworthiness. And we praise you, Lord, that you have delivered us from it. And that Christ has atoned for it. So that we might stand before you in the judgment, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. Father, again, we thank you that you will not leave this world like this. And so, Lord, by the reminding and the ministry of your Spirit, applying your word in our hearts, Lord, enable us to live this life, these days that you've given us now, for the glory and praise of your name, and always with eyes on the life that is to come. And we ask all of these things through Christ our Savior. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let's sing again together. We're going to sing a hymn that reflects very much the theme of the book of Nahum.